that's working all right. Can you guys hear me? Lovely. What a rich space this is this morning. Man, there's just some absolutely, yeah. Oh, I'm tangled. Oh no. I should have got Ella to dress me properly. Goodness. What a rich space this is. I just sitting before and just getting this beautiful sense of the Spirit just encouraging, just gently softening hearts in this space. So rich. Really enjoying this. Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. July the 2nd, 2025. 81 days ago, 11:15 at night. Do you remember what you were doing? Genuine question, do you remember what you were doing? Because I do. Many of you would have been asleep. Yes, hands up, asleep. What do you think? That's most people. Wonderful. We're not going to do a general poll. That would take too long. Some of you might have just been starting the night shift at work. Some of you might have been watching reruns of Friends on the telly at home. Or were you that one person? I know you're here somewhere. Were you just leaving the McDonald's drive-thru with that fast, foody, greasy smell permeating your car? Was that you? I remember exactly what I was doing this night. It was the final night of Extend, and I was patrolling the bunkhouses at Living Springs. Getting young people to bed can be challenging. Getting young people to bed on the final night of a camp is next level. In this scenario, I was spending a bit of time in a particular bunkhouse of around 30 boys. There's about 4 rooms, 8 in each. I walk through the bunkhouse door and my senses are going into overload. There's music playing. Odd socks are strewn through the corridor. And the beautiful scent of 3-day-old body odour mixed with Lynx just hits me like a freight train. Just picture it. It's good. It's good. My eyes are watering, and I take a deep breath and begin the task at hand. All right, lads, it's bedtime. Come on, let's go. Lights off, into your sleeping bags. The last one asleep is cleaning the bunk room toilets tomorrow. No one wants to be doing that job. One room starts to settle, so I move on to the next, only to hear a few giggles and laughter start to emerge from that previous room. So I do a U-turn, I take another breath, and I re-enter. There's a couple of boys scrambling back into sleeping bags. They've clearly just left. What is going on? I give them a stern look, but it turns into a cheeky grin. It's not too long since this was me. It's getting late, lads. Could we call it a night? I don't mind if there are soft whispers, but there are some others trying to sleep across the hall. They look a little defeated, but they seem to get the gist of my message. I make another move to leave, but a sheepish voice perks up. Dan, can you tell us a bedtime story? 11 at night, probably 11:30 by this point. And I'm standing there quite confused. These are 16, 17, 18-year-olds, and they want a bedtime story. I am intrigued. And so, Mike, I said no, and I put them to bed. I didn't do that. I said, surely a quick story couldn't hurt. So I begin to tell them one. There are strange and imaginative thoughts percolating out of my mind. I'm trying to weave this together, and it continues for a few minutes. I notice that the rustling of sleeping bags dies down. Some of the boys have their eyes shut. Others are looking intently straight at me, hanging on to every word I seem to be making. Somehow I land this odd concoction, this mess of a story, and the room is left in silence. So I go to leave. I whisper, "Sleep well, lads." And that's it. Incredible. And it got me thinking, isn't this art of storytelling such a fascinating concept? It's captivating. It ushers a sense of silence in a busy world. It's good for our imaginations. It's good for our emotional intelligence. In her TED talk, 8-year-old Michelle Yao says this: "Stories are one of the most powerful ways of communicating. They stick to us so much better than a page of information, and they can be so much more interesting than a bunch of facts." And we have seen this throughout the year. We've seen this through the stories that we have shared, the ones that we have connected through. And as we begin our new series today, I have confidence that this will continue. Over the next 9 weeks, we'll be exploring the stories that Jesus told. A series that will take us up to AGM and into Advent. And this will be a cracking couple of months. The art of storytelling really, really is captivating. But there's a special layer here, because the stories we're going to be focusing on are told by Jesus of Nazareth, who is the master storyteller. He's brilliant. And just so I stay relevant to our younger audience, you could say that Jesus was the GOAT of storytelling. GOAT, if you don't know, stands for greatest of all time. That's your young person reference of the day. So anyone with grandkids, go home and tell them that. You'll get in their good books. N.T. Wright. We love N.T. Wright. He sums us up beautifully. He says this: "One of the lasting achievements of Jesus was to tell such vivid and easily memorable stories that people of every age in every part of the world can hear a word for themselves." And I think he's so right. Pun intended, on the fly, apparently. There you go. So, let us begin. But we're going to have a couple of notes just in the beginning. Firstly, Jesus' stories were relevant for the people of his time, for his audience when he was sharing them. So they're not written exactly for us in 2025. But in saying this, there are still challenges, there are still encouragements, there are still rich learnings that we can take from these stories. That's an important start. Secondly, they are not necessarily told in a way that we will completely understand them. Sometimes Jesus was a bit cryptic, leaving his audience to mull on the underlying message or messages from the story itself. There's a beautiful mystery to some of these that we may never fully understand, but we will continue to have the pleasure of wrestling with as a disciple of his. So with all that said, we are going to crack on. And we are looking today at the wise and the foolish builders. This is found in Matthew and in Luke. Matthew chapter 7, Luke chapter 6. Both tell a reasonably similar story, but Matthew's comparison is between a wise and a foolish man, and Luke takes the angle of looking at foundation versus no foundation. This morning we are going to read from Luke, but I will reference Matthew here and there as well. So if you have your Bibles, it's also on the screen, whatever floats your boat, and we will hear from the GOAT of storytelling. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. This story uses step parallelism. It's quite a tongue twister. In short, the first part of the story reflects or mirrors the second part of the story. And we see this through the three themes that appear in the parable itself. First, the call to hear and put into practice. Second, the building of the house itself. And third, the flood or the storm and what results from that. Let's look first at the house built upon a firm foundation, upon the rock. At the same time of Jesus telling this story, Herod's men were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The temple was said to be God's house, built upon the rock, and that it would not be shaken. But near the end of Matthew, Jesus himself mentions something really intriguing. He fires a stern warning. He says that the temple will come crashing down because Israel had failed to respond to his invitation. This is in Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." So we have that. But we also have Jesus, who renames Simon, one of his closest disciples, to be Peter, declaring that it's upon his confession of faith that his church will be built. This is in Matthew 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So what's going on? I have a hunch Jesus is getting at something different. As he shares this story in Luke, he's wrapping up his Sermon on the Plain, which mirrors the Sermon on the Mount, which is a bit longer and comes in the book of Matthew. Ultimately, this is where Jesus is setting out the main themes of the arrival of the kingdom of God, the upside-down nature of what he invites all of us as his disciples into. Among other things, he calls us to be compassionate and merciful, loving towards people who do wrong to us, and to be advocates for the poor and for the marginalized. We as listeners are reminded that the foundation on the rock is the person and the words of Jesus of Nazareth. No longer will it be this temple, this physical building where you would encounter the presence of God. Rather, Jesus is announcing that he and his words are the foundation that a new temple has already been built upon, the temple that is his physical body. This temple, this new temple, is the sure sign of God's presence being among them, offering a beautiful symbol of hope. This message from Jesus also mirrors a message from the prophet Isaiah. And this is from Isaiah 28, and it says this. So this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed. In this context, the Assyrians are approaching Israel, and along the way, they're just squishing, they're getting rid of any small nations that are standing in their way. So Israel calls on help from the Egyptians, and they make this deal that they'll come to their aid in their time of need. But Isaiah is real skeptical. He's really unsure about this, and so he actually gives quite a harsh word to Israel's leaders in the full chapter of 28 here. But despite this, he offers this beautiful word of hope, reminding them of God's faithfulness that comes from trusting in his sure foundation, this beautiful offer of hope. And these similarities are striking. And so as we come back to Jesus' story, he calls us as his listeners to hear his words and put them into practice. In doing so, building the house upon the rock that is the foundation. I'd love to add a sneaky wee side note. The prayer that I echoed at the very beginning, and I didn't recognize this until I was kind of in the full-blown sermon prep. I didn't realize this. The prayer that I echoed at the beginning from Psalm 19. O Lord, our what? O Lord, our rock. O Lord, our redeemer. Beautiful words. And this is not the only time that the Lord, our rock, is mentioned in Scripture. There's heaps of that. It's just beautiful. We're going to shift gears slightly, and we're going to look at the house that is built without a foundation. Do we have any fans of the beach? Hands up. Anyone like the beach? Okay, keep your hand up if you like the sand at the beach. Me too. I don't like sand. It's coarse, and it's rough, and it's irritating, and it gets everywhere. Anyway, in Matthew's writings, this is where I'm going to allude to Matthew here, he specifically alludes to this house being built upon the sand. In Luke's account, we just hear that this is the house without a foundation. The sand is not explicitly mentioned, but I think the sand is a really helpful visual tool here, at least it is for me. For some of you, it might be as well. And so I'm going to use this as we move forward into this next bit. Some of you might remember Matt and Zara Maslin. Matt was the youth pastor here before me. Last week, Matt was inducted as the new Reverend, the Vicar of Brindwer, Reverend Matt Maslin at St. Aidan's. Ella and I, among a few of you from PBC as well, we joined for that service, and it was a rich time, a beautiful service. And in Matt's first sermon of sorts, he spoke on this story that Jesus told. And I thought, great minds think alike, wow. So everything I'm saying today is from him. It's not, I can assure you. But he posed a fascinating question, one that I can't take any credit for, but I'm going to bring to you this morning as well. So Matt, if you end up listening to this at any point, I'll shout you lunch next time. But this was the question Matt posed. I think this is fascinating. Would you choose to dig into the sand? This really got me thinking, eh? And it's a fascinating question. The thought I would like to offer in response is that we as humans are wired to take the easier option. I remember being in Sunday school, out the back hall. It would have been maybe 2005, maybe 2006, 20-ish years ago. And we had an activity one Sunday morning. We had to cross from one side of the hall to the other. But there were two routes. One route was a straight line. Nice and simple. Not much effort required. The other route was this like zigzag, humbled, jumbled, mumbled, something humbled, like mess of a route, real loopy and really hard to work out what the direction was to get to the other side of the hall. And we were given this activity and they said to us, choose one route, get from one side to the other. It was about 20 primary school aged kids. Which route do you think we chose to take? The easy route, right? The straight line doesn't take a lot of energy or effort, doesn't take a lot of intentionality. So most of us took this route. And this memory came to mind as I was prepping in the last couple of weeks, and I thought, it's really fascinating. We as humans are wired to take the easy option. I do want to make an important note here, and I just want to mention this. I don't think this was God's intention. I feel this is more of a ripple effect, a consequence from the rebellion, from the fall that took place after creation. But I think this is the reality nonetheless, especially in today's world when we are so often encouraged by people around us, by advertising, by all sorts saying, go for maximum results from minimum effort. I think it is kind of the reality today. And so I say all of this and I bring this morning, not because I get a sense that God wants to condemn, not because I think God wants to criticize, not at all. I think far from it. As humans, all of us have had moments where we've chosen to dig into the sand. Those times when we have taken the easier option, maybe even when we've got that gut instinct that that decision is not going to be life-giving for us. And I deeply trust that through that, God is God and can hold us through that, and that His grace is constant throughout. But in this story, I wonder if Jesus is offering this contrast of the house built without the foundation, the house built from digging into the sand, because He gets it. Jesus, being human Himself and wrestling with humanity Himself, He understands that. He understands the cost involved. He recognizes the energy and the effort required to dig into the rock, to build your foundation upon that. And don't get me wrong, energy and effort that is absolutely worth investing, without a shadow of a doubt. And I still get the sense that Jesus is offering that contrast as a warning. He's saying, actually, I'm going to be firm about this as well. But I get the sense that He gets it, that He empathizes. And I think that's a beautiful thing when you consider that. Let's hold all of this in mind as we consider one final element. And I want to draw your attention to one word. At the beginning of verse 48, it says, when. In In fact, it might be midway through verse 48, I think. When a flood came. When. As I was doing the prep for this, when you look at a word too much, it just gets real weird. And I was just like, man, when just never looks the same anymore, right? So I hope we don't get to that point. But I want to make the very specific note here that this is not an if statement. When a flood came. And it might seem trivial, but I like to offer the thought that this is intentional and incredibly important within the story that Jesus is sharing. I get a sense that Jesus is calling us to prepare for the roller coaster ride that life offers, the up and down, the turbulent nature, the unpredictability of it. I don't get the sense that he's saying if you build your house upon the right foundation, that the flood won't come, that the storm won't arrive at your doorstep, that it will come easy and without troubles. But what I do get a sense of is that Jesus is reminding us that the flood will come, that the storm will arrive at your front doorstep, that it won't be easy, and that there will be troubles. But to recognize in these moments, if we make him and his words the rock upon which we build our foundation, we will not be shaken. And Jesus, the master storyteller, he does this while offering us that beautiful, realistic, empathetic lens with that contrast of the man who built his house without the foundation. Jesus gently and compassionately, but still with the sense of firmness, reminds us that although it is easier on our time and energy to dig into the sand, that foundation will not hold firm when the flood hits or when the storm comes. We are going to dovetail gently into a time of communion. But before we do that, we are going to take a moment and we're going to pause. There's richness, so much richness in hearing voices and sharing in community in that way. But I love silence too, and allowing space for us to hear the gentle whisper of the Spirit. So we're just going to pause for a minute, maybe two, before we approach the table. And we're just going to sit with the story this morning. You might feel a nudge to continue to build your house with that firm foundation, despite the storm that feels all-encompassing at the moment. You might feel that tug of conviction on your heart, God bringing to mind sometimes that you've dug into the sand, and his gentle call to repent, to confess that. Wherever that might land for you, let's just push pause for a little bit, and let's sit in the quiet and just let the soft whisper of the Spirit do its thing.